Okay. You know, every once in a while, chapter divisions are a bit unusual. This is one of them. So let's read 2:17 to 3:6.
You have wearied the Lord with your works, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
So, they have wearied the Lord with their words, and they say, how have we wearied him? You know, they continue to deny every accusation God makes through Malachi. So he's got two things they've wearied him with. One is they say everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Like, God seems to always favor the people who do wrong. You know, they always seem to be ones prospering and being successful. And so they're very, down on the fact that the wicked people seem to be doing well and they aren't. The second question is, where is the God of justice? We thought God was coming. We thought God was going to, bring justice to pass. Well, he's going to answer those questions in reverse order. But I want you to think a minute about Amos chapter 5. I think Amos 5 is a good way of summarizing his first answer. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, lays his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, and even gloom with no brightness in it? Sometimes people are longing for the Lord to come and settle up accounts. You know, they want the Lord to come and judge the wicked. Well, he says it's not going to be the kind of day you're expecting. You know, you're going to be on the losing end of that equation. It's going to be darkness and not light for you. So they've asked the question, where's the God of justice? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, he's on his way. He's sending his messenger to clear the way for his coming. So the messenger is kind of like preparing for him to arrive. That's John the Baptist. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus, in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. The Lord will be there. You'll be surprised. The one that you delight in is going to come suddenly. It's almost kind of ominous. Suddenly he'll be there, and you may not be so prepared as you think. And so to the first question, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he says, oh no, when he comes, he'll punish the wicked. But what they don't realize is they're a part of the wicked. He says, who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 2. Who can stand when he appears? He'll be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he's going to pass the people through the fire and punish the wicked. He's going to refine them like gold or silver. He's going to bring them down to a purified remnant, but he's going to be judging the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, the ones who oppress the wage earner, those who oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, and they don't fear me. So, you know, God was coming, but they weren't going to be prepared, and he will punish the evildoers, but that's going to be them. You know, so often we think, boy, I wish the Lord would just return. Boy, it'll be so good when we finally get rid of those wicked people and we can just be in heaven with the Lord. We assume that when God comes to judge, he'll bless us. Well, that may not be the case. It may be that his coming will be a rude awakening. You know, to long for the Lord to come and suddenly he comes and we're the ones being destroyed. Do you remember like the church at Laodicea? They thought they were great. Their own self-image was wonderful. They thought they were rich and filled and everything was wonderful. And he says, you don't even know that you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. Sometimes we can be like that. Sin can blind us. Sin can make us think we're doing fine and God will be happy with us when really he's not. Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe the fact that things haven't been going well for us is God trying to wake us up. Sometimes we need some good, honest brothers to come to us and say, listen, you're just not doing well. You've deceived yourself into thinking that you're okay, but you're not. Here's the reality of your situation. Because so often we deceive ourselves. This whole generation is whining and complaining because the Lord hasn't come in judgment. Well, he was coming. And they weren't going to like that judgment nearly like they thought they were. Wonder if we're like that. You know, it's kind of a frightening thing to imagine that we might be assuming that the Lord's judgment is going to punish our enemies when actually he's zeroing in on us. That's what he's saying to them. That's how he's trying to wake them up. Thoughts and comments. Marshall. Exactly. Amen. Other thoughts? Seven to 12.
From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? If you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? Your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field it shall not bear to bear.
Okay. He says, you have turned away from my statutes and haven't kept them from the days of your fathers. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And of course, what do they say? How can we return? We never left. What do you mean return to you? So he says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. And what do they say? How have we robbed you? Every accusation Malachi makes is like, no, how have we done that? You know, every accusation takes them by surprise. They are so self-deceived. They have a wonderful self-image, but it's not based on reality. You know, how have we robbed you? Well, he tells them, how had they robbed him? Yeah, they haven't given God what he asked for. You know, it is really not a good idea to steal from God. If you're going to steal from somebody, God's probably not the one you want to do it to. You know, it's kind of like, do you want to rob, the judge's house or the policeman's house or something like that? I mean, you know, not that it's a great idea to rob anybody's, but you really don't want to rob theirs. And so, you know, don't steal from God. But if you don't give God what he asks for, that's really stealing from him. You know, maybe we wouldn't have thought of it like that. But that's the way God sees it. And so he says, you're robbing me. You're cursed. You know, he said, if you'd bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house and test me now in this, why, I'll just give you a whole flood tide of blessing. I mean, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you. And your crops will make great and the nations will call you blessed. You have no idea how much I would bless you if you'd quit robbing me of what I've asked you for. You know, we have not in the new covenant received any stipulation as to the percentage of what we're supposed to give, like the tithe was in the Old Testament and various other offerings over and above that. There were a bunch of stuff they were supposed to give God, the tithe, but also the first fruits and the firstborn and various sacrifices and offerings and so forth. But those were all kind of spelled out, like here's what and how much and so forth. We don't exactly have it that way in the New Covenant, which is typical of the New Covenant. There are fewer specifics in some areas and more kind of left up to our honor. So how do we look at giving? Do we see it as, boy, it sure is nice. We're not under the tithing laws anymore. Now we can just, as long as it makes us happy, we can give as little as we want to. Is that how we look at that? That's how I hear that sometimes from brethren. You know, it's like, wow, this is great. Now I can just, you know, anything I want to, God will be happy with. Well, now, is that true? God hasn't given us a percentage, but has God given us some guidelines? Like, how does he say we should give? Cheerfully, and how else? Generously, bountifully, and things like that. Those words do mean something, right? You know, I mean, you might think about, would you, if you were on the receiving end, would you consider that you were receiving bountifully if you received what you give? You know, do we not expose sometimes our greed and our selfishness? It is very frightening to be blessed with a lot of blessings, because the more God blesses, the more expectation he has. The more he gives us to do with, the more he expects us to do. And we have been blessed so much. We just have so much. And doesn't God expect us to be generous and not self-indulgent with the degree of prosperity he's given us? You know, you look around, and I mean, I wonder how much God looks at all of us and says, you're robbing me. You know, in 2 Corinthians 8, the principle was God gives some in abundance and others a lack. God wants there to be equality. That is, he wants everybody's needs to be fulfilled among brethren. But he gave some in abundance and others a lack. Now, why did he do that? Well, because he wanted equality, and he wanted those in abundance to give and those with a lack to receive. There's a blessing in both of those. God could have just given everybody what they needed, period. God has the ability to do that. But he chose to make it to where some of us need to give and some of us need to receive, because that's good for both of us. And we have been given an abundance. And how much are we dealing with that just selfishly? So lots and lots of ways to look at that. Maybe more of us need to content ourselves with less work, less prosperity, so we can spend more time evangelizing. Maybe some of us need to be spending a whole lot more of our money sending people to evangelize. Maybe we need to be sharing with one another a whole lot more than what we are. But when you think about how much God has given, I mean, you know, and this is really not news to you, but I mean, when I went to Mozambique last May, I was here since then, so I probably said this, but I mean, I went to an area for 11 days where I'd never seen anything like this. They were not starving, But that's about all you could say for them. I mean, no electricity, no running water, no jobs. Everybody just kind of worked the land around their house, but they worked it with just like a hoe or shovel. They didn't have any animals. They didn't have any farm equipment. They just worked, and so they planted the corn they could plant around their house. And they'd you know, harvest it. They'd turn it into cornmeal, corn flour, they called it. And then they'd boil it with water. And that's what they'd eat. It had no flavor whatsoever. But that's what they ate year round, because that's what they had. They had some little peanuts. And they had a mandioca. I don't even know what you call that in English, but it's kind of like a potato. They grew some of those. But that there just wasn't much. They just didn't have much. Wow. I mean, we are blessed beyond any measure. It's incredible. So, I mean, we really need to take seriously our responsibilities. God may say to us, you've been robbing me. I didn't give you all this for you just to finance an ever more extravagant lifestyle. I gave it to you so that you could share it in the spreading of the gospel and the helping of brethren in need. So I gave it to you so you could spend less time at work and more time teaching the gospel to your neighbors, but you've just used it to take, you know, and spend a lot more time doing all your fun and recreation and have robbed from me both ways. I don't know what God will say, but it wouldn't shock me if he felt really robbed by us a lot of the time. Thoughts and comments? That's one of my tangents. I mean, you know, wow. What an amazing thing to be here these 3 days with so many brothers and sisters who love God, who know the Word, and who sharpen us. I mean, such an encouragement. The worship service this morning, wow. Wow. What an incredibly encouraging thing. One of my best friends in Brazil, probably one of the strongest Brazilian brothers I know. I think he's got as much potential as nearly anybody. I'm going to study with him tomorrow at 11. 10, my time. He worships with his wife and another man who's been a Christian for about a year and a half. He hasn't ever been anywhere where he's worshiped with more than that number. Been a Christian for about 5 years. He is active trying to evangelize. They've not had a lot of success. He's grown a ton. He studies all the time. He works in the late afternoon and evening, and he takes all the morning and early afternoon to study. And he knows a lot. He would be blown away. He is able to get to some studies like the one in Porto Alegre. He's going down there. So there'll be 70 of us. That'll be cool. That's, you know, I mean, many Brazilian brethren have never been in these kinds of settings. When they get with those 70 brethren, that's pretty much 70 brethren who've been Christians less than 10 years. 70 brethren, many of whom are in churches of 4 or 5 or 15, all relatives or whatever. I mean, we have so much even that way. We have just been blessed with an abundance. And what a blessing. Thank God for that. Praise God for that. But that gives us a responsibility. It means we need to be going out and reaching the lost. And we need to be active in reaching brethren. And we need to challenge ourselves. It doesn't mean we just need to sit around and think, man, it's a lot of fun to be a Christian around here. So many good brothers around here. I just feel so comforted and so encouraging. People to talk to all the time. If I don't go out and have fun, I can have fun with people who don't cuss. It's great. You know, it's just wonderful. It's a great place to raise a family. Got a lot of good kids, and they can just enjoy each other. We just have a wonderful time here. That is robbing God. That's a travesty. God didn't give us all these blessings just so we could enjoy it. It's an enjoyable thing. But he gave us these blessings so we'd work harder. So we'd be stronger to help more. And so the goal is not, can we build up a church of the strongest brethren we can find anywhere, and we'll just get this Christian commune and we'll just love it. But can we separate out of Barnabas and Saul to go out and on a missionary journey and spread the gospel more? Can we go outside of these walls and find people in wherever around here that need the gospel and teach them? We've got to challenge ourselves to work. Thank you for giving me an opportunity to preach a sermon. I like to preach that sermon. Other thoughts? Yes, Hannah. Yes.
And I think it's hard for us to have an equivalent of that because we don't have our wealth in terms of commodities like livestock. We just have like a bank account. And so when do we really give until it hurts? Like when do we really give enough that we're sacrificing something? It's just that's very important to me.
Yes. Amen. And when do we in other ways make serious sacrifices? You know, when do we do things that are hard for us? So often we wimp out when it's hard. I just want to do the easy parts of Christianity. We need to step up to the challenge and do the hard things, whether it's giving or even in other areas. Very good. Look at the next section, 13 to 18.
The words have been hard against you, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and may escape. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve.
Your words have been arrogant against me. You know what they're going to say next by now, don't you? Huh? What have we spoken against you? They are so defensive. Everything God says, they're right back at him. No, we haven't done that. No, how have we done this? And here's what they were saying. It's just vain to serve God. There's no profit that we've kept his charge. We've done all this work and we've not gotten paid. You know, that's the attitude some people have toward God. Is that, God's like a vending machine. You know, we put in the coins and we expect to get the candy bar out. They'd put in the coins and they'd gone to so many worship services. They'd read so many chapters. They'd paid so much money. They'd eaten so much bread and drunken so much grape juice and all that. And nothing. Like the vending machine's broken. You know, they're just serving God for the salary. When we have that mentality, we don't understand what it is to serve God. It is not... Well, if I give God this, I hope he pays up. We love God. We want to serve him. We just give ourselves to him. He's our life. He lives in us. I'm impressed by the fact that when the righteous in Matthew 25 were on the Lord's right and he said, you've done all these things to me and therefore enter in. They're like, when do we do that? They were not doing what they did in a calculating way, thinking, well, I visited somebody in prison. I can check that off. You know, I went and fed the sick, fed the hungry. Now I'm okay with that. And now I think God will give it to me now. They weren't even thinking like that. They just loved the Lord. They loved his people. And they served because they wanted to. When we have this, employee attitude, you know, When you see an employee that's a clock watcher, you know, and he gets out the union contract, and that's not in my job description. You know, you're not allowed to ask this of me. What kind of an employee do you have? You know, not one that cares about the company, not one that is enthusiastic. You got one that's just, he's doing the time so he can get the money. You know, if we got that attitude toward God, it won't work. That's not what God's looking for. But that's what they were trying to give. So they were always mad because they thought they'd done more work than God had paid them for. You know, he's gypped them out of some of their salary. Isn't that a shame? And what he does in this section to go back and forth, there's the wicked. Then he says, verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another like they encouraged each other. You know, God's true people do need to be together, like coals brought together to keep the fire burning, and to encourage each other. We need to do well with that. We need to speak to each other and help each other. And God heard it and he remembered them. He wrote them in a book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. You can trust God. He will not forget those who truly live for him. They'll be mine. And God's going to spare them and bless them. God will make the distinction, verse 18, between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves him and the one who doesn't. God always will make that distinction. God knows who's doing what. He won't forget. He's going to bless his people, his true people. But they're not going to be doing it for the blessing. They're going to be doing it for the Lord because they love him and he's their life. That attitude of just giving ourselves to God as opposed to grudgingly offering bits of service, hoping to get back bits of blessing, that's just misery. And that won't cut it with the Lord. Thoughts and comments?
Really talking about a pagan version of Christianity is what I would call it.
Amen.
It did not take long after Christ came and Christianity started for it to be corrupted by paganism. We're all familiar with some of the outgrowth of that, and we fight against it. But if we're not careful, our own version of Christianity is really a pagan approach. You know, I have to sacrifice this to this God, the pagan would say, so that I can get a good harvest. I want to be 10 times better off, and so I serve this God a certain way. That's paganism. And we can ill afford to have successfully.
Successfully.
We can ill afford to have done that as far as avoiding bringing pagan holidays in and everything else into our Christianity. That's good to avoid. I'm very much in favor of avoiding that. But to do that right, but then fail in actually avoiding the real problems of paganism, which is this: I want to get paid. God pays. But it's not about pay, like you said. It can never be about pay with us. He pays. We depend on him for everything. It's great to be able to thank God because it reminds us of all the things he's done for us. We know he doesn't need to be thanked, but it's a great privilege for us to thank him. It's a great privilege for us to serve him. And yeah, we'll be paid. We'll be paid better than we could ever be. Think about being paid. But it's like parents, like children with parents. Children should not serve their parents as their parents get older, we'll say, because there's a great inheritance coming. There might be a big inheritance. You might have the richest parents around. That's great. And they might really put it on you when the time comes. That's nice. But hopefully you're not serving them for your inheritance. You're serving them because you love them, because they did a lot for you. They blessed you a lot already, and you're glad to serve them. We're glad to serve our Father. What else would a child do? But he certainly doesn't need our service. And that's the other part. It's kind of a weird thing to think in pagan terms with the one true and living God. Anything you could do for him, he could do 10 times better in 1/10 the time and 10 times more of it. And that's an understatement. So exactly what are you going to do for the true and living God? To buy him off. You can't buy off the true and living God. He's got things covered without you. But we have the privilege, out of love, of getting to do things. He uses us because he knows we need to be used.
Amen. Yeah, if he were hungry, he wouldn't have to turn to us. He'd take care of it. And you're exactly right. It's almost like a mother wanting her little girl to help her make the cookies. It'd be a lot easier to make them herself, but she wants to bless her daughter with the opportunity to participate. It's a blessing that God has given us the opportunity to be in his work, to work together with him. It's not because he needs us and he couldn't do it without us. It's not that at all. God can do anything he needs to with or without us. It's just fine. You know, the Ark of the Covenant didn't need anybody to win the battle as it victoriously marched through Philistia. And what was that? Judges, no, 1 Samuel chapter 5. You know, God doesn't need us. We need him, but he's blessed us with the chance to love him and to serve him and to really be involved in his work. So we've just got to change our whole mentality. It was a very good comment. Other thoughts? Yes, Shannon.
Just the whole way through this, I don't know, maybe I'm picking things up that don't really go together, but even all the way back to like the very first chapter in verse 16, talks about the son honors his father and the servant his master. You know, if you asked him, would they really say, oh, my master is more powerful than God, my father deserves it more than God? No. But the difference was they had an immediate reward or immediate retribution if they did or did not do those things. And they weren't getting that with God because he was being patient with them a lot of the times.
Yeah, you're right.
And even with the priests were compounding that problem because they weren't seeing God in their lives either. And I think that's something that we can fall into so easily is just that lack of faith, that we don't see that immediate reward or that immediate punishment. And so it's like God's not really there. We say that, but we don't see it and we don't believe it. And it affects everything we do when we don't see God in every single thing we do. And that ties back even in the passage in Matthew where we're talking about, you know, do we see the face of Jesus when we help those in need? Do we see God in the world around us? You know, the people who were the strongest in the Old and the New Testament, you think about David and his Psalms and that he saw God in his creation around him every single day and everywhere. Or Paul in Athens, you know, God is in every one of us, even everything that we do. And it affects the way that you live, obviously, and it was affecting them in the opposite way because they weren't having that constant reminder and didn't recognize God. Was all around them in every way, and they were able just to put out of their minds.
Yeah, doesn't it all come back to our attitude for the Lord, our respect for him, our realizing that he's a great king, he's a great God. We want to serve him. He has blessed us so much. We love him, and we honor him. We fear him. You know, our attitude toward the Lord and our understanding of the Lord is what really changes our attitude toward our worship and our service to God. Amen. All right, how about chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, 1 to 3? All right, so the day is coming, the day where God's going to burn like a furnace, and every arrogant one, every evildoer will be chaff, and it'll be set ablaze, and there won't be root or branch left. I tell you, when you destroy the root, there's no future. So he's going to totally incinerate the wicked. God will come, and he will judge. The question is, which side will we be on? But for you who fear his name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You see, righteousness itself is the sun that comes up, that burns up the wicked and heals and lights up the righteous. And you'll go forth and skip about like calves in the stall, the freedom, the joy, the exuberance. And you'll tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I'm preparing. You know, the wicked will just be burned up under you. You know, there's several passages in the Bible where you see God, you know, coming down and melting anything he steps on. Nahum chapter 1, picture of Jesus' feet in Revelation 1, and so forth. So God will destroy the arrogant and the wicked, and God will bless those who fear his name, bless them amazingly, bless them tremendously. You know, there's no doubt about where God stands. And so we just need to love him and serve him. There is a reward, but we should serve him even if there weren't. You know, he's worthy of service. We fear him, we respect him, we love him, and he will take care of us if we're really on his side. So these are some of his final admonitions, some of his last statements to try to really get them to consider themselves and what they need to do and have confidence. The Lord will bring proper reward and punishment. Thoughts and comments through verse 3. Yes,
Gary. I just love that vision of calves skipping about from their stall. When you just think of that, you know, it's such a happy sight. You know, it's so sweet, and it just brings you a smile on your face, you know. So
yes.
It's a good picture.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, that's what we have to look forward to. The last words of the Old Testament. You know, what do you say when you end this book and really end the Old Testament? Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The final exhortations look back and look forward. Look back to the law. Keep the law. Follow what he says. Remember God's commands. How else would you end that? I mean, that's what we've got to do. Look to his word and do it. But look forward. I'm sending Elijah the prophet. Wait for him to come because he's preceding this great and terrible day of the Lord. So remember Moses and Elijah's coming. Two of the greatest Old Testament characters. Remember who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? So remember Moses, Elijah's coming. Of course, he's talking about John the Baptist, who will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. So the people were being called back to the faithfulness of their forefathers. The hearts of their forefathers live again in the obedience of their children. As he brings people back to the Lord, Elijah preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, preparing the people's hearts to receive the Lord, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now think about a couple of things. Isn't it intriguing that the last words of the Old Testament lead right into the first words of the New Testament? Have you ever thought about, you know, when did the New Testament era, you know, the things associated with the New Testament era, when did it begin? What was the first thing? Well, maybe you could say, well, the first thing was Jesus' ministry. But really, there were things before Jesus' ministry that told that the new era was coming. What was the first thing that showed the new era was on its way? Absolutely. The angel appearing to Zechariah in the temple. You know, I mean, later the angel appears to Mary and to Joseph, and John is born and Jesus is born and all that. But the first thing is the angel appearing in Luke chapter 1. You know what he says to Zacharias? Verse 16, Luke chapter 1:16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Isn't that amazing? The Old Testament ends on the note that the New Testament begins with. It's kind of like they dovetail, you know, like tongue and groove boards or something like that. So we just connect those up right there. And, you know, the Old Testament leaves us awaiting the coming of Elijah. And the angel appears to Zacharias in the temple and says, Elijah's coming and your wife is going to bear him. And so that leads us to the last word of the Old Testament. You know, what would be the appropriate last word of the Old Testament? Well, in this case, it's curse. Isn't that appropriate? Now, the Jews had a deal. They didn't like to finish reading a book on kind of a negative note. So there were a few books, three or four, I think, where they would go back and read the second to the last verse again, so they didn't have to end on a bad note. So the Jews would read through verse 6, and then they'd read verse 5 again. But the way it really ends is, so I won't come and smite the land with a curse. And I think a very appropriate way to end the Old Testament, as really, ultimately, all the Old Testament law could provide was the curse. It took Jesus to come and bear our curse and provide us with the ultimate blessing through his sacrifice. So I think very, very appropriate words for the end of the Old Testament. Thoughts and comments on all of this in Malachi? All right. Comment. Yeah, I think it's the idea of the fathers being like the patriarchs. And so the children are turning back to them. They're like turning back to live the way that their fathers did. And the hearts of the fathers are living again in their children. So it's like going back to the faithfulness of Abraham and things like that. I think that's the idea. John. Well, if they don't turn back, he punishes them.
Curse their land. So it would be like a Jew would read that, like, going to curse the land so they don't have crops or what?
Perhaps. Or maybe he's even thinking about AD 70. Could be. Yeah, you certainly got the deal where he describes future in terms of the past. So he's going to use land and Jerusalem and so forth when he's talking about the spiritual realities that we'll find in the new covenant. You certainly got that concept. You've also got the fact that the truth is the blessings were for the Jews, for the faithful remnant of the Jews with the faithful Gentiles brought in. I think that's the correct concept. That God blesses the Jews in Christ, those who were the remnant, and as he told Abraham, his descendant blesses all the nations of the world, so they're brought in as well. So there is a Jewish aspect, just not an exclusively Jewish aspect. Yes?
Deuteronomy 6-7 would lead us into the parents turning to those children and telling them the story that we see in John. As for me in my house, as we see in Cornelius, that it was gather your house. I think for a long time the Jews didn't gather their house.
Yes. Yeah, we certainly see that. I mean, even early on in Judges, the next generation didn't know the Lord. So, yeah, good point. Other thoughts? Kyle.
Did you speak on the effectiveness of Malachi's teaching? I mean, do we know?
I don't know. So it may have had some effect. I mean, I don't really know. I think you're right that some of the points in Malachi, they don't seem to have had as big a problem with by the time they came to the New Testament. Maybe that's part of Malachi's effect. They had other issues, of course, but yeah, I don't know. Other thoughts?
Well,
Well, thank you for joining me in all this. It's very enjoyable to be here. I appreciate your attitude and excitement about studying the Word. Keep studying and growing and spreading it. All right? I imagine Mike.
Well, I want to again say we sure appreciate the opportunity to sit at your feet, Gary, to hear these lessons from some of the more remote sections of the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, but the lessons there are relevant and powerful for all of us. As I've thought about so many things that we've studied this weekend, I just want to share a thought with you, especially going back to Haggai and Zechariah, and take some practical lessons home with us. No matter how deep your pain may be, no matter how heavy your burden may be, no matter how long you are in sickness, no matter how constant your trials and temptations may be, no matter how far we may have fallen or how hopeless our situation may be, God is our God, a God of great reversal. In one day, He will save our souls forever. So it doesn't matter, relatively speaking, how long the battle is, and we all have the struggles. I've got them. We all struggle. Various trials, temptations, burdens, pain. The point is, heaven is worth it. I say that a lot. The older I get, I say it more often. Heaven is worth it. And we need to focus on the eternal comfort, the everlasting comfort awaiting us that will help us to make our way through the current pain, loneliness, or whatever it is that we go through. So thank you, Gary, for making these prophets so relevant for us and helping us to make application in our lives. Let's be thinking about those who are sick. Miss Polly is not feeling well today. Katie is, I guess, is still sick. And Terry, I believe, is home with both of them. Again, Andy Bunting, I'm told, may have mono. Let's be thinking about him, praying for him. Let's be praying for those traveling. Viola Posse mentioned is traveling also. Norm will be heading to Florida in the morning to see his new grandson, Alex. So let's be thinking about Norm. Also, Gary and Sandra will be heading north here in a little bit, traveling back home, so let's be praying for them. As a travel note, though, Norm just let me know that I-65 North apparently is backed up, which happens a lot here. You may want to take Dickerson Road or some alternate route, but just be aware of that, with I-65 North apparently being backed up. Also mentioned that the Drews were in Clarksville. Alicia's parents just adopted a girl from the Ukraine, Julie. She is now here. And this took a long time, so we rejoice in this adoption. Julie is here in Clarksville, and so the Drews are there this evening. Continue to pray for Mitch Mello, Paula Ganstein. Of course, keep Anna in our prayers, Sarah Sudbury. And we, again, thankful for the Sweets' healthy baby boy. Also, Jessica Harkrider, her grandmother passed away, and I believe she is going to Texas and will be there for the funeral. So let's be thinking about Jessica and check on Conrad as well. This evening, just a couple things to mention before we have our closing prayer. There'll be a VBS sign-up meeting after the assembly this evening. If you want to be a part of that, and we'll need to remind each of us that this will be a nighttime VBS, so the men can be involved in teaching, assisting, and participating in that. So there'll be a VBS sign-up meeting shortly, followed by Group 1 meeting. So if you want to be in both, you can. So go to the VBS meeting first if you want to do that, and then if you're in Group 1, you can follow that right after that meeting. Are there other announcements that we need to make mention of that I may have overlooked this evening? Again, it's been a wonderful weekend to come together to study God's Word. Our goal ultimately is to become more and more like Jesus Christ, and we want to continue to press forward in that direction. If there are no other announcements, I believe John's going to come forward and lead us in a closing prayer at this time.
Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we come before you at the close of this service, and we're thankful to you for all the many blessings you provide. Father, we especially come to you this evening, and we ask you to be with those who were mentioned sick. We ask you to be with Miss Polly, help her to get better, and be with Katie Byers, and be with Andy, and comfort them and help them to get better. Be with those that are ministering to them. We ask you, Father, to be with those that are traveling. Help them to come back to us, be with the Andrews and be with the Sister Potts and be with the Fishers as they travel back to their home. Father, this evening we are thankful for the opportunity to come together all weekend and hear lessons from your word. We are thankful that you have seen fit to give us your word so that we may study and know more about you and know what you would like us, how you would like us to live and how you would like us to behave. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Father, we ask you to go with us as we leave this place. Help us to do your will. Help us to be shining lights in the communities around about us. We thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.